Well, as I've said a few times, if we're to be a biblically literate church that understands our mission from God, that is to advance His kingdom, to bring glory to His name, then we need to spend time learning about the doctrines of the faith. We need to learn about God's Word. We need to learn about God's essence, about His works, about His salvation, about His church, about His creation, about His plans. All these things we need to know about and study. And we can study them as we study through His Word, and certainly we do that. But sometimes we can step back and just concentrate ourselves on aspects of these doctrines of the faith. We've been studying now for a couple of weeks, this will make the second week, on the non-moral attributes of God. Next week we'll be studying the moral attributes of God. I'd like to read a brief passage from Hebrews. I read this, I think, 6 or 7 weeks ago. It's just a few verses. Hebrews starting in 5:11. Concerning Jesus, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. A little more light, sorry. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Now he's speaking to people about doctrine, about knowledge of the truth. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you still have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Of course, he's talking about milk of the Word, milk of the truth, and solid food of the Word, solid food of the truth. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. And I am here to tell you, there are churches across this town, there are churches all around the world who do nothing but preach milk toast every Sunday. That's all they do. And those people are starving on a diet of popcorn and cotton candy. And they really need to hear from God's Word. They really need have revelation of God through the preaching of His Word. We must preach the Word. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. If we want to be mature in our Christian faith, then we need to be nourished on solid food, solid biblical instruction from God's Word. Who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That is, food, solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We want to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. The writer says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, yes, He died for our sins. Yes, we can obtain eternal life through faith in Him, but not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Those are elementary things. Those are the simple things. Of instruction about washing, laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the simple, basic things. And this we will do if God permits. So today's message, I'm trying to get where I'm not reflecting my head with that light there and blind you, and still have some light from which to read. Here we go. All right. Today's message then is number 7 in this series, and the series has already grown by 2 messages. It started off at 21, it's now 23. I never know when some of these messages will go 2 weeks, so we're in message number 7 in this series of Doctrines of the Faith. This morning we're going to continue our study, as I said, on the attributes of God. Now we've divided, God can't be divided, but we, for our purposes, have divided God's attributes into 2 categories, moral and non-moral. His moral attributes, His non-moral attributes. Today we're going to wrap up our study of God's non-moral attributes. Last week the study began with His non-moral attributes of infinity. Do you remember these? Infinity, transcendence, aseity, which means God's independent and He's necessary and He is self-existent. He's not dependent on anything else. Then we covered simplicity of God, unity, and immutability, which is the unchangeableness of God. This week we're going to take up 5 attributes. Immanence, omnipotence, omniscience, which is closely related to omnisapience. Do you remember? Was anybody going to look that up this week? Ken Jackson says he looked it up. And then omnipresence. What did you find on omnisapience, Ken?
That God perfectly knows all.
Omniscience is that he knows everything, and omniscience is that he can apply that knowledge. That refers to God's wisdom. So omniscience is knowledge. Omniscience is all wisdom. And then lastly, omnipresence. Now, as I mentioned last week also, I know I'm referring back a little bit here, but as I mentioned last week, it's important for us to note that when the biblical authors sat down and wrote out these texts, their objective was not to lay out a systematic theology textbook. Their objective was to hear the Spirit of God speaking to them and record what they were told to record. Do you remember the type of inspiration that we believe in? Verbal plenary. Do you remember that phrase? How many of you remember verbal plenary? Verbal means the words. Plenary means all. All the words of Scripture are inspired by God. So they were not trying to just lay out all of the doctrines. In fact, we read in Isaiah that God sprinkles his doctrines across his truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here and a little there. All of the doctrines are spread across all 66 books of the Bible. So what we've got to do is really scan the Scriptures, peruse the Scriptures, investigate the Scriptures to collect what God has said about himself. So that's why these sermons that I've been doing on these topics have been more of I make a point and then we read a lot of Scripture verses. Then make another point, then read a lot of Scripture verses. So bear with me as we do this. What is the purpose of our study ultimately? We want to develop a biblical worldview. We want to see the world from God's biblical revelation. We do not want to come to our view of the world from internally or from something we've read in a magazine or from television programs that we've seen or movies or literature or any other source. We want to have our view of the world, our view of ourselves, our view of God, all to come from His Word. So we are trying to develop a biblical worldview, the ultimate goal of which is to know God and to serve Him who is the author of these texts. So we're going to begin today with the first attribute of God, which is known as immanence. I-M-M, if you're writing this down, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. Immanence. This relates to the presence and activity of God in the creation. Now, we're not talking about His omnipresence. We'll get to that shortly. But we're talking about God's presence and activity, how He relates to the creation. Not only is God separate and distinct from the creation, that's His transcendence, right? He transcends the creation. He's separate and distinct from it. But He's also active in maintaining the creation. The deists would hold to God's transcendence, that He created and He's separate and distinct from it. But the deists would also say that God, after He created, He left the area and is sort of wound it up and allowing it to work its way out and do its thing. But this denies biblical teaching because God is active in maintaining the creation, and the creation is continually dependent upon God for its existence. I'm telling you, this is very, very important for us to understand. It can't function without God. The creation, that is you and I, the universe, everything in it, none of it can function apart from God's interaction, from God's keeping it together, from His involvement, His continual involvement. If we can just get a sense that God is involved in every atom of the entire universe, He causes it to continue to exist. If He didn't, it would not exist. It would cease to exist. By no act of His own would the entire creation cease to exist if He did not will it to remain in existence. When you start to think about God in those terms, you start to think about every atom of your body in terms of God holding it together, God willing it to exist. Is there anything then that can happen anywhere in the universe apart from His knowledge, apart from His sovereignty, apart from His will? Nothing can. The entire universe is held together by the word of His power. In Job chapter 12, verse 10, it says about God, in whose hand is the life of every living thing? It's in His hand. He didn't create it and then go away. It's in His hand. The life of every living thing is in His hand, and the breath of all mankind. Acts 17:25. God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself is the one who gives to people life and breath and all things. For in Him we live and move and exist. Think about that phrase again. For in Him we live and move and exist. We can't move. The movements that I'm making now, however herky-jerky they are, can't occur without God's participation. Think about that. How sovereign He is. For in Him we live and move and exist. Ephesians 4:6, we read this one last week. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. He is imminent in the creation. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3. He is, speaking of Christ now, the radiance of His, the Father's glory, and He's the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Immanence. God is intimately involved in the entire creation. This has so many implications. This leads to our understanding of God's omnipresence, the fact that He is present everywhere at all times. This leads to our understanding of God's omnipotence, that He's all-powerful. He has all might, and He is almighty, two different things. This leads to our understanding of God's omniscience, that He knows all things, anything that there is to know, He knows. And not only does He know it, but He has all wisdom, omniscience. He has all wisdom to apply the knowledge, to achieve His will in the best possible way. Immanence might seem like a small thing, but really it's foundational as an attribute of God to understand all of His other attributes that follow in this list today. Let's move to omnipresence. Have you ever thought about omnipresence? I remember during the worship time just a few minutes ago when Javon said something along the lines of, take a minute and just think about God and think about, you know, who He is and how great He is. I can't remember the exact thing, and I was thinking, man, I'm scrambling for that one. Okay, let me think. All right, let's see. God is, well, He's good. You know, and He saved me. And then I started thinking about His power and His sovereignty, that He's not controlled by anyone else. He is sovereign, and everything else is controlled by Him. And I started thinking about these doctrines of the faith and these attributes that we've been studying and how important it is if our worship leader tells us to think about the greatness and wonder and power and mercy of God, we need to have studied and spent some time to know these things from His Word so that we can follow our worship leader's lead and actually do that. I was back there for a second sort of drawing circles in the floor with my toe and shifting a little bit and thinking, I'm not sure where to go with this. And my mind quieted down and God brought to my mind the remembrance of the things that we've just been studying here recently. How important it is for us to understand the attributes of God. When you think about God's omnipresence, it's important to have a real good, clear understanding of what that is and what that is not. We can have a misconception about God's omnipresence, which would lead us into anti-biblical views about God in other areas. So we want to work on this a little bit. Now, do you remember the word ontological from a few weeks ago? When we think about God ontologically, we are thinking about God in the essence of His being. So to think of God ontologically is to think about God in the essence of His being. What actually is He? What is His being? What's the nature of His being? So omnipresence now is that God is always everywhere. God is always everywhere. There is an expanse and a breadth to that, but then there is a limitation to that, which we need to understand. Another way of saying it is to say that God is ontologically, that is, the totality of His essence and being, is present at all times, everywhere. That is to say, at every point in space. God is not, in other words, distant from any place. Another way of saying it is God is not spatially distant from any point anywhere in the universe. He is present everywhere at all times, and there is no place that He is not. There is no place that He is not present. Let me give you just a few verses. Jeremiah 23:23. I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not far off. Verse 24, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? Declares the Lord. Psalm 139:7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Acts 17:27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. Romans 10:6 and 7. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to say, who will bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to say, who will bring Christ up from the dead? But what does the Scripture say? The Word, that is the Lord, that is God, is near. He's not distant from any place. He is near. He's in your heart. He's in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think about this a little bit in more life application, if you will. Believers, that is Christians, and only Christians, not Muslims, not unconverted Jews, not Hindus, not Baha'is, not followers of Ekinkar, or any other kind of false religion out there, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they alone experience the presence of God through their relationship with Him. Exodus 33:14, my presence shall go with you. The Lord was gracious to them, 2 Kings 13:23, and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now. Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. Psalm 95:2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now what about unbelievers? Believers experience the omnipresence of God through our relationship with Him. But what about unbelievers? Unbelievers experience the presence of God in judgment in the negative. Judgment in the negative. Now think about the positive side of it. Here's Jude 1:24, one of my favorite passages of the New Testament. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless, with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now that's for believers. What about unbelievers? 2 Thessalonians 1:9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Believers experience the omnipresence of God in relationship. Unbelievers experience the presence of God in the negative, that is, away from His presence. Now, there are ways in which God is not present in the creation. I want to talk about these. First of all, God, I've got to grab some water here, excuse me. God is not present physically. This is important to understand. God is not present physically. I'm sure you all know John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. That's right. In spirit and in truth. God is not flesh. God is spirit. So He is not present physically. He is not present ontologically. Now remember, the nature, the essence of His being, as each point in space or each point in the universe. Dustin and I were up in Kansas with Terry here a few weeks ago, and we had a man at the table with us one day, and he made the assertion that God's in that chair. And of course, we said, God is not in that chair. Because God is not ontologically, that is His nature and His existence, His being, is not present in the physical sense as everything that we see. God is spirit. He's not in a tree. He's not in a chair. God is omnipresent relationally with believers, but He is not present relationally with unbelievers. Some of these limitations now in God's omnipresence. And the last point I want to make on how God is not present everywhere in the universe as He was when His Son came to the earth in the incarnation and took flesh. Jesus was spatially located, if you will. Jesus was in one place, then He was in another place. His physical body was not in all places at all times. So God is not present everywhere physically in the universe. So what ways is God omnipresent? Well, ontologically again, the essence or nature of His being is not as every place in the universe, but at every place in the universe. So ontologically, as every point in the universe would be sort of a pantheistic view of God, which we talked about a few weeks ago. But God isn't in the trees. God isn't in the rocks. God isn't in the sky. God isn't physical. But God is present in every place, at every place, ontologically. How much of God is present? The entire totality of His being. Not just His eyes, or just His fingers, or just His thoughts. The totality of His being is present at each point in space. He is present with believers relationally. He is present with unbelievers in judgment. He was present with us in the incarnation. Remember, when Jesus took on the flesh of mankind, we called Him Emmanuel, God with us. And then finally, in special manifestations, you recall Moses when he spoke to God in the burning bush? Do you remember passages in the Old Testament and New, the angel of the Lord? How about the pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke? All of these we call theophanies or Christophanies. These are manifestations of God in the physical realm where He interacts with people. God is omnipresent. It has a length and a breadth and a depth, but it has a limitation. God is not present, as we say, in the sense of being physical present in this chair or in this microphone or even in this physical pages of this Bible. God isn't present in this book. And yet He is present at every point in the universe. Why? Because He holds all things together by the word of His power. Nothing is held together apart from Him. Now let's move to omnipotence, omnipotence, if you will, God's power. This is the attribute of God that refers to His unlimited power and authority. We want to think of God's omnipresence as having some limitation, but we do not think of God's power as having any limit whatsoever. So think about this. What does it mean that God is omnipotent? Omnipotent. God can literally do anything that is consistent with His nature. Now, I do not want to say that God's power is limited in the sense that He can do anything that He wants to do. But His power is limited in the sense that He isn't going to do anything that's inconsistent with His nature. Does God have the power to sin, for example? He does not. That would be inconsistent with His nature. Does God have the power to will Himself not to exist? See, that would be inconsistent with His independence, right? The word was aseity from last week, that He's independent and self-existent and relies upon nothing for His existence and must, because of that, necessarily exist. He has to exist. He can't not exist. So in that sense, we'll say that there are some limitations on his power. But so far as he wants to do something, there is no limitation on his power. He can do anything that is consistent with his nature. He can't do anything that is inconsistent with his nature. And then finally, a theme that has run through these messages along the way is that God possesses, to a maximum degree, every power that is logical for God to possess. There is no power that he does not possess to a maximum degree, which is logical for the divine being to possess. And I'm going to run through three things. First, God is powerful. This is to say that he possesses power. If we say God is powerful, that doesn't mean he did something that reflected his power. It just simply means that's who he is. He owns it. He possesses all power. Job 42:2. Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Some of these you may remember from last week. Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. It's something that he owns. He possesses. It's his nature. It's in his being. It's ontologically a part of a list of attributes. Nahum, don't go there very often. Chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Matthew 26:64. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. All authority. Ephesians 1:21. He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God is powerful. He owns the attribute of unlimited power. Now, let's change gears a little bit, or maybe move one degree around the facets of God and consider God's omnipotence in the sense of the fact that he is mighty. This is different than saying God is powerful. To say God is powerful is something that he owns. When we talk about God being mighty, we are talking about the quality of that power that he owns. That power is absolute and to the extreme. That's another way of saying to the maximum degree possible, to the extreme degree. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. The quality of his power is absolute and in the extreme. Job 9, verse 4, wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Who has defied him without harm? Psalm 89:6 and verse 13, for who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. We're talking about the quality of God's power. To say that God is powerful is to say that he possesses unlimited power. To say that God is mighty is to say that the quality of that power is absolute and in the extreme. Then we say also that God is almighty, El Shaddai. Almighty. This is to say that God's power is wielded at his will and displayed in his mighty acts. God Almighty. Psalm 106, verse 2. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord? Or who can show forth all his praise? Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Do you hear those things again about power is a possession? Might is the degree to which he possesses it. And then Almighty is wielding it in action. He possesses power. It's the highest quality power, and he wields it at his will. Powerful, mighty, almighty. Three different things. You'll never see the word almighty the same again, will you? I hope not. Listen again. Because of the greatness of his might and strength and of his power, not one of them is missing. Psalm 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. God calls the sun to move on its orbit, and the earth to move on its orbit, and the moon to move on its orbit. God causes these things to happen. Psalm 78, 26, he caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. This one plays to that little Spanish song we did today. I was curious, Janie. Were those Spanish words right? Not exactly. All right, so we'll work on those. I was wondering, I was curious about that. Nonetheless, I liked what they said in English. Revelation 4:11, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and exist. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is almighty because he displays the power that he possesses, the quality of that power in his might through his actions. And I've got just a few listed here. And as much as you know of Scripture, I want you to think of God's power and his might and the fact that he is almighty in just these few things. How about the Exodus, when Moses led the Jews out of captivity in Egypt, which was the United States of its day? It was the superpower on the earth. They just walked right out. 2 million people. How about the death and resurrection of Christ? The very concept of the death of God, taking on flesh and then offering that flesh as a sacrifice. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. That's his power. And I have authority to take it up again. Power in death and resurrection of Christ. How about the power of God in salvation? About the power of God to be offended by sin and then come up with his own system of dealing with and reconciling us back to him. I mean, think about the power of overcoming our sin, which separates us from him. How does that work? How does he have that power? Judgment of the wicked, miracles, the virgin birth, on it goes. God's power is displayed. His might is displayed in his mighty acts. Now let's move to omniscience and omnisapience. Omniscience, as I said before, regards God's knowledge. Omniscience. Knowledge. It regards God's knowledge. That is to say that God knows everything there is to know in a manner that is consistent with the nature of the divine being. We've added the phrase in a manner consistent with the nature of the divine being because, again, we do not want to intend to say that God has some knowledge that he shouldn't have. He doesn't know things like what it feels like to sin, for example. He doesn't know that. That is something that can be known, but God cannot know it. He can know what our minds think about it and what our hearts are feeling, and he can empathize, he can even sympathize. But he can't himself understand what it means to sin because that's inconsistent with his nature. Now let's talk about omnisapience. The other edge of that sword, omnisapience regards God's wisdom. God's wisdom. Not only does God know everything there is to know that is consistent with the divine nature or the divine being, but He knows how to accomplish His will in the best way possible. So He's perfect in knowledge and in wisdom. Job 36:4, "For truly my words are not false." One, talking about God now, "who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Hebrews 4:13, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God is perfect in knowledge. No one teaches God. I like this, Job again, 21. It's interesting we keep hitting Job, isn't it? You want to know about God's interaction with man and God's knowledge and wisdom and power and might? Just peruse the last three or four chapters of Job. I just start at 36 and just read 36 through 40. "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that He judges those on high? Isaiah 40:14, "For with whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding?" That's a good question. "And who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding?" And one verse I probably should have included here, back from Job again, is Job 38, the first verse. In fact, may I just read it for you because I don't want to quote it incorrectly. Job 38, the first verse. "Then the Lord," and first couple of verses, "Then the Lord answered out of the whirlwind and said to Job, Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Now you, Job, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Can you imagine? I would have said, "Lord, can I just go in the back row and just sit down and be quiet? I'm sorry. Please forgive me." And then he goes on for that whole chapter. "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Can you do this? Can you do that? Close your mouth," is what he's saying. He's humbling a proud Job. God is perfect in knowledge. No one teaches God. Consider this. God knows the what ifs. God knows the what ifs. He knows what if something is going to happen, what its results are. Just a couple of verses. Matthew 11 is a great place in the New Testament. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." If then. God says, if this had happened, then that would have happened. Two verses later, Matthew 11:23, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." That is to say, they would have repented. I have all of Jeremiah 38 here. We're not going to read it today. But if you want it in your notes, I encourage you that might be a great chapter to read in your devotions this week. Jeremiah 38. And if you don't like that one, I've got another one today here in just a minute that we won't look up that might be good for your devotions. God is perfect in knowledge. He's perfect in wisdom. No one teaches God. He knows the what ifs. God created the universe in knowledge and wisdom. He used His knowledge and wisdom to create Psalm 147:4. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite, without end. No limit to it. No limit to His wisdom, His understanding, His wisdom." Psalm 50, verse 11, "I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine." Jeremiah 51:15, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding He stretched out the heavens." And then Psalm 136:5, "To Him who made heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting." God created what He created in wisdom and in knowledge. God knows how the whole universe works. He understands it all because He created all, because He holds it together by the word of His power, because He is present at every place, not as every place, at every place. We can't hide from God. Ooh, now we're starting to get to the real practical of all of this. We can't hide from God. Psalm 33:13 and following. "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. Jeremiah 23:24, here's a good one. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not feel the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? We can't hide from God. If we can't hide from God, if He knows everything, if He understands everything, if He has all wisdom, if He has all knowledge and all power, and He created it all, and He holds it all together by the word of His power, if He is present at every locality anywhere in the universe, then we should know this much. Nothing about us surprises Him. Nothing. Have you ever thought you disappointed God? You have never disappointed God. Disappointment implies that He had an unmet expectation. God doesn't have unmet expectations. Everything that He expects will occur. There's no place in the universe that anything escapes His power and authority. If we're getting nothing at all, we've got to get this much. We can't disappoint our Father. We can't let Him down. We can grieve Him with our sin. We can experience His correction as children that He loves, but we can't let Him down. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to Him? He's never there sitting on His throne in deep thought and suddenly go. Never happens. He knows all things. He only knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 139:1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. Before I ever speak a word, He knows where I'm going with that. He knows what I'm going to say. He knows what I'm going to do. Did you know that God knows all your thoughts? Every thought of your heart. Psalm 24:12. If you say, see, we did not know this, does He that is God not consider it who weighs the heart? And does He not know it who keeps your soul? And He will not render to man, and will He not render to man according to His work? Acts 15:8. And God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us also. His Spirit lives on the inside of us. There's not like some wall of separation between the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us and then our brains and our hearts. He knows what's up. When you're turning over that temptation in your mind and trying to find a loophole where you can go do it and see that movie or go to that place or make that phone call that you shouldn't, or say those words, while you're turning it over in your mind looking for a loophole, He knows where you're going with that. He still loves you. But you will see consequences for your sin. He knows our thoughts. He knows our good deeds. He knows our evil deeds. I just want to keep nailing this down all the way around from every position and viewpoint as we possibly can. These attributes of God. He knows our good and our evil deeds. Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what happened? Banished from paradise. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:11. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men lie open before Him. And then if you want another one to look up, 2 Corinthians 5, the whole chapter. God knows everything, and God knows the future. He knows the future. Two verses. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other God. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He knows the future. He Even Christ himself was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That says a lot. Have you ever considered the fact that Christ was foreknown by God as the Christ? Now, this word that's used here is the Christ, the anointed one. He was known that he was going to be the Messiah before the foundation of the world was even laid. How would he know there was going to need to be a Messiah and he was going to send one? He knew man would rebel in the garden. He knew there would be sin. He knew he loved his creation. He knew he wanted to reconcile them. And he knew he needed to have a way for them to be reconciled. So he sent himself in the person of his Son to pay for our sins, live a life we couldn't, and reconcile us back to him. All that was done before the foundation of the world was even laid. He only knows the end from the beginning. I don't know what else I can say about God's immanence and his omniscience and his omnisapience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. I don't know what else I can say. And when I was thinking about it, how could I sum this up with some long, lengthy, you know, two or three paragraph conclusion? I came up with four little lines, a chorus from a song. You know these words. I'm going to say them once, and Javon's going to help us, and we're going to sing them together. And I want you to think about this study and the attributes of God in the context of these words. I'm just going to read them one time to you. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. You know that chorus? Javon, can you help me?